Chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verses 11 through 22. So we're going to finish off this second chapter of Ephesians. We've entitled the message, Peace Through the Cross. Peace Through the Cross. This whole section in this entire chapter has been dealing with how God takes someone out of darkness and brings them into the light. And the effects of that is peace with God and then peace with one another. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, to whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to study about genuine peace. We live in a world that offers a pseudo or imitation peace. The Bible says, when they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. But the Bible offers real peace. You're even called the Prince of Peace. So we pray this evening that we might learn about this peace, that those here this evening that have not trusted you could experience that peace, that oneness, that unity that we have through Christ, being in Christ, and to have access to God, free access. That partition has been taken down. We can boldly come before the throne of grace to receive mercy, find grace to help in our time of need. So speak to us this evening. Bring peace to our lives. Some of us here this evening are in turmoil and lack peace. Lord, let us have your peace this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John Robert Reed, he was an assistant bishop for the Anglican Church in Sydney, Australia. It was from 1972 to 1993. And I read a story about him one time. It was a pretty interesting story. He happened to be driving a school bus, and on the school bus were some white children and Aborigines, and they were always picking on each other, specifically as to the color of their skin. And he about had it up to here. I mean, he was sick and tired of it. He's driving this bus, and they're always poking fun at each other and talking about the color of their skin and all this. So one day, he was out in the country with these boys, and he finally hit his limit. So he pulls the bus over, and he walks up to one of the white children. He says, "What color is your skin?" He goes, "White." He goes, "No, it's not. It's green. Everybody that rides on my bus has green skin. So what color is your skin?" He goes, "I'm green." He goes, "Okay, very good." Walks over to one of the Aborigines and he says, "What color is your skin?" "Black." He goes, "No, it's not. It's green. Anyone that rides on my bus has green skin." He goes, "So what color skin do you have?" He goes, "Green." So he's dead silent. So he goes back to the seat, turns on the bus, starts driving down the road. And he's pretty proud of himself. Right? He goes, "I finally think we brought peace here. We finally got this worked out." And then from the back of the bus, he hears some little voice say, "All right, light green on this side and dark green on that side." You know, it's interesting that any time throughout the years, generally around New Year's time, you know, reporters go out on the street and they randomly interview people, and they always ask, if you could have anything for the up-and-coming year, what would it be? And you know what's always in the top three is peace. We live in a world of turmoil, and we long for peace. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically verses 1 through 10, Paul is describing salvation to the individual and how a person that is a child of wrath, that is dead in their sins, can come to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So the first 10 verses speak about how personally we can come to have peace with God. And it's through faith in Jesus. But now in these closing verses, verses 11 through 22, is how man can have peace with man. How we can be at peace with one another. You know, it's any peace plan that does not include Jesus Christ is doomed to destruction. Yeah, peace march. I remember reading about one peace march that ended in a fight, which I thought was kind of funny, actually. You know, so here's this peace thing that ended in a fight. And any peace project that advocates bringing peace that does not include a changed heart through Jesus will never work. It may work for a season, it may work for a time, but it is bound to fall apart if it does not include Jesus, because he is the Prince of Peace. He is the one that can give to us God's peace. I call attention to verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So it is through Jesus Christ that he can take opposite parties and make them into one. Matter of fact, a new humanity, a new people. Now what he describes in this passage is one of the most fragmented of all people is Jew and Gentile. I mean, if there's ever a group that has fought, it's been the Jews and Gentiles. I mean, Jews themselves were God's chosen people, and they took that really to heart, and unfortunately they took it in a wrong way, and so they separated themselves from anyone that wasn't a Jew. They considered Gentiles. The religious leaders taught that Gentiles were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. That's actually what they believed. So you can imagine how there wasn't much outreach there, so it just wasn't there. So God takes these two groups that are diametrically opposed to each other. You have Jews and Gentiles, and in this passage, God takes the most extreme and shows that even in the utterly most extreme case, God makes them into one. God breaks down that partition. God breaks down that barrier. And they ultimately become a new humanity, a new people. A people for God. He describes it as a new temple in which God dwells in, a new family. Joint citizens. I mean, it can't be any clearer that they've been turned into one. And along with this oneness, it means that every single one of us that are born again have unlimited access to God. There isn't anyone on this planet that is better than anybody else. If you are born again, you are equally a child of God, and you have equal access to God. No one has greater access than you do if you're a believer. All of us together have equal access to God. Now here's the thought of our passage. Elusive peace with God and man has been accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So peace, as elusive and as difficult as it is, it can be found exclusively through Jesus. Peace with God and peace with each other. So here's how I want to break this down tonight. In verses 11 and 12 is alienation. He starts with the fact that all of us prior to Jesus were aliens. There was this alienation from God. There was an alienation of the Gentiles from the Jews. There's just absolutely just no way to put it together. There was just absolute void. There was this separation. And then in verses 13 through 18 is reconciliation. How God took this alienation and reconciled it, brought it together. And then lastly, in verses 19 to 22 is unification, as then God takes some various instruments to describe the unity that we all have now through being in Christ, this oneness, this peace that we have. So let's look here at alienation. Let's pick it up here in verse 11. And he starts out with that very familiar word that we're all familiar with. Every time we study through the Bible, we stop here. Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision. Anytime you see the therefore, you ask the question, what's the therefore? Well, that word therefore brings us back to the previous 10 verses that are prior to verse 11. And in this, he has just described the condition of every man, woman, and child prior to salvation, individuals that needed Jesus Christ. He describes those that are outside of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to describe that salvation is by grace and it is received through faith. So that's what the therefore. It's all changed because through God's grace, putting our faith in Jesus, we then received Him and became one with Him. So he says now, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh. Now, he uses this word two times. He uses it here in verse 11. And if you look at verse 12, he uses it a second time. So he's saying to them that he wants these Gentiles, that this was primarily a Gentile church, he wants them to remember their past life before Christ. He wants them to remember that they were outsiders. They were alienated from God prior to salvation. They had no relationship with Him. And I know that's kind of a thing I don't like to do. I think I mentioned it last week. I don't like to remember my past life. I like to consider it buried and forgotten. But there are some useful purposes for remembering your past. Anytime we look at someone and we think, well, how in the world could God ever save this person? How in the world could God ever change this person? What an encouraging thing to look back into your life and look at how far God's brought you and me. We look back to our lives, boozers, cruisers, and losers, kind of in that order. And you look back and you see the way you lived, you see what your priorities were, you saw the people that you hung around with, you saw what you thought was important, what you thought was fun, and then you compare it to where you're at right now and you go, wow, there's hope for that person. I mean, God took me out of that and literally changed me from the inside out. Those people that I used to long to hang with, now I look at them and I say, what was I thinking? I mean, those people, they left me when I turned to Jesus. Now I got friends that encourage me in Jesus. I mean, what was I thinking? So you look at your life and you look back, and he says this two different times, and I think that this helps us. Maybe we're in a marriage right now where we're married to a non-believer. Maybe we have children in the home that aren't believers. Maybe we have relatives, we got neighbors, we work with people, co-workers that aren't believers. And we look at these people and we think, how in the world could God get a hold of them? Well, he's saying here two times, remember. Remember what God did in your life. Remember where you came from. Remember that the Lord was able to change you. And I don't know about you, tonight that encourages me. Because that says, you know what? That could happen. God is not finished. God is working. And he says, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now this was a slur by the Jews towards the Gentiles. Of course, circumcision was a sign that Israel was different from all the other nations, that they had a contract, they were a covenant people. Now, the very fact they called them uncircumcised, they called them uncircumcised, you know, Gentiles. These are Gentiles that have no covenant or contract with God. Of course, the Gentiles, it was a slur against them, they sort of looked at, some of the Jews as just a bunch of religious hypocrites. Because they were putting all of their stock in some rite that had happened to them just after birth, and their lives weren't any different from their heathen neighbors. So they kind of looked at them, and I think that though they slurred at them and kind of call them, you know, uncircumcised Gentiles, that really the Gentiles probably look back at them and says, what did God save you from? You know, it's like, you're doing the same things that I do, but you're more religious, but that's really about it. So there really was a lot of hypocrisy. They trusted in a right to save them. The right was really supposed to bear witness of a change, a cutting away of the old heart that God himself had performed. So it's kind of like water baptism. It's very, very similar, and we'll talk further about that. Notice he says, performed in the flesh by human hands. And so they miss the whole point. They were glorying in this right in which there was a cutting away of the flesh. But that cutting in the way of the flesh had a deeper significance. It was really speaking about a new heart, regeneration, belonging to the Lord. It's very similar to our water baptism. That, you know, if you get water baptized for you're a Christian, all that makes you is a wet sinner. That's all you are. It doesn't change you just because you went into the water. A lot of people put a lot of stock in water baptism. Are you Christian? Well, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Have you been water baptized? As if that determines whether you're a Christian or not. You were water baptized because you are a Christian, because you are saved. We're going to be having a baptism in June. I think it's like June 9th. It's like when the first or second Sundays in June, we're going to have a baptism. And if you've not been baptized, you really should. You should be water baptized. You want to bring all your little heathen friends, and you want to bring them, and you want to say, you know what, I'm going to identify as a follower of Jesus. I'm no longer going to be the old person. I'm born again. I'm walking in newness of life, and I want to be identified as a follower of Jesus. Well, that was the purpose. Circumcision was very, very similar to that. I'm in contract with God. I'm in covenant with God. There's been a cutting away of the old flesh, which really symbolizes a cutting away of the old nature, the old flesh, that I am the property of God, and I've given my life back to God. So unfortunately with them, it was all just mere rite. It was all just mere ritual. There wasn't much to it. And that's why he refers to it as so-called circumcision. Because it was just a procedure. It was just a rite. But it really didn't mean anything to them. Just like water baptism often doesn't mean much to people at all. Colossians 2:11 says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So there is the significance of it. It's a new birth. The old man has been cut out. There's new life that's been given. It's something that God does. Oh, you can go through a ritual, but the ritual is supposed to be an outward sign of a greater work inside. But they neglected all that. They began to put all of their stock and everything in circumcision, just like people today put so much in water baptism. Of course, I'm a Christian. I was baptized. And that's what they put all of their stock in. Or my name is on the church roll. We're third generation Christians of this church. Or I'm an officer of this church. I have an official title in this church. So you're putting all your stock on the fact that you're third generation, your name's on the roll, or else because you have some official capacity within the church. You're a leader of some type. You're a deacon. You're a trustee of some type. And so because of that, you ultimately think that, you know, that makes you spiritual, or that gets you in with God. So verse 12, he says that the second time, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So what Paul does now is, in this verse, Paul gives five areas of alienation that the Gentiles were excluded from. So five areas. And these are pretty interesting. When you look at the Bible and you begin to study, there's just so much in the scriptures. So in this one particular verse, there are five areas that was part of their alienation from the Lord. Five things that he singles out to make clear there was a definite alienation of those that were not believers, those who were outside of Christ. So the first thing he says, number one, is the most, you know, the in your face one. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You had no relationship with Christ. You know, just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. You know the saying, you go into a garage doesn't make you a car. I mean, that in and of itself. But some people think that because they go to church, you know, they go Easter, they go Christmas, they're automatically Christians because they go to church. But here he's making it clear that you were outside of a relationship with God because you were separate from Christ. To be wrong about Christ is to be wrong about God. A relationship with God is a relationship through Christ. And so they were alienated from that. They didn't have a relationship with Christ. So because of that, they were separated from God. They were separated. Secondly, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Or quite literally, the term commonwealth meant the body politic is what it means. The Jews were an exclusive people chosen by God. And the only way one could be included with Israel was to become a Gentile proselyte. You could proselyte into Judaism. You would have to memorize scripture. You would have to be taught the Jewish laws. You would have to go through the Jewish ceremonial laws, such as circumcision and so forth. And you would have to offer sacrifice. You'd have to do all of these things in order to be brought into the Jewish faith. But you were still a Gentile that was proselyting, or a Gentile coming over to the Jewish faith. And again, there's a separation there. That there's this direct separation and this in-your-face distinction between Jews and Gentiles. It's because a person was born a Gentile, they could never be a Jew. Now, they could proselyte into Judaism, but still it wasn't quite the same. Then in verse 3, he goes further and says, and strangers to the covenants of promise. There is no other people on this planet that God so abundantly blessed than the nation of Israel. They were in covenant relationship with God. God had specific covenants. They had the Abrahamic covenant that God had, the Davidic covenant. There were specific covenants that God had with the people of Israel. God did not do this with any other nation. They were a special people unto the Lord. And God's plan through all of this was through the nation of Israel, God would give to the world the scriptures. And through the nation of Israel, God would also give the world the Savior. So the scriptures and the Savior all came through the nation of Israel. And this is probably one of the most important promises. This is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Probably one of the reasons America is so blessed, because America, of course, has constantly been a support to Israel. Over the years, there's been some rough times, but our current administration is really committed to Israel. Of course, over the last year or two, some of the great things that's happened, of course, you know, the nations were pushing for Israel to have its capital in Tel Aviv. It's not the capital. The capital of the world is Jerusalem. That's the city of the great king. So, of course, our president, you know, pushed for that. So we moved our embassy to Jerusalem. We rightfully recognize Jerusalem as the city of the great king. That is the capital of Israel. And then other countries are beginning to open their eyes and beginning to take that view. But those that bless Israel are blessed, and those that curse Israel are cursed. When's the last time you met a Philistine? Does anybody here know any Philistine, have Philistine friends? You know, are Girgashites, or Canaanites, or Hivites, or Termites, or any of these other groups out there? I mean, none of us know. You know why? Because these people don't exist. They cursed Israel, and guess what God did to them? God wiped them out. So here, they were blessed, and were blessed as Gentiles through Israel. Because through Israel came the scriptures, through Israel came the Messiah, and God made clear that all the nations of the earth would be blessed because through Israel would come the Messiah, which would mean salvation and refreshment to the world. Notice what he says fourthly. So he says, first of all, you were separate from Christ. Number two, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Thirdly, you were strangers of the promises or the covenants of God. And now fourthly, having no hope. Absolute zero hope apart from Jesus. Of course, we got evolution today, and we're told that our uncle was a monkey, and that makes us so encouraged, you know. Uncle Harry was an ape. He acts like an ape, too. And so we kind of go, wow, I'm so encouraged. That, I mean, what encouragement do we have apart from Christ? I mean, the world teaches evolution, teaches the Big Bang Theory and all this other stuff. But it's really through Jesus Christ that we have actual hope through Him. And I read this. It's interesting. Many, many years ago, there was a hydroelectric dam that was being built in a valley in New England. So they announced to this small little town, it was a nice little town, but they announced to the residents of the town that they were going to buy them out, they were going to purchase their homes, and that eventually they would have to leave their homes because where their homes were, it would literally be underwater. It's going to be a hydroelectric dam. And so this, I read the article, it's kind of interesting. It says that as time went by, and some years went by, because you know when they announce a project, like it takes forever to do anything. It's like, I remember up here in San Bernardino, and the Crosstown Freeway, they bought homes, and you know some of the lots sat there for like 40 years before they ever really used the land. So here's this little city that they bought up and purchased, because they were going to build a dam and then eventually flood the area where the homes were. But as time went on, something interesting happened. This beautiful little city turned into despair. Nobody was painting their homes. Nobody was taking care of their homes. And really, for all practical purposes, the city became like a ghetto or like the hood. It was just like a thrash place. And they started asking the residents, and one of the person made this observation, which I find interesting. He says, where there is no faith in the future, there is no work in the present. Why fix up my house when it's going to be underwater in a year or so? You know, why clean out the pool when it's going to become a pool? You know, it's like, why even do this? So when we lack hope, life just becomes miserable when we lack that hope. And then number five, he says, without God in the world. The Gentiles had gods all right, and one of the sayings in the first century was, it's easier to find a god than a man. Of course, Ephesus was the city of Artemis, or Diana, who was the goddess of fertility. And there was no lack of gods there, and the Ephesus had multiple gods, but Diana was one of the key goddesses of that particular city. It was the patron god of that city. Now, as we're studying Romans, we've noted that mankind began being monotheist, believing in one true God, the existence of one true God. But when that one true God was rejected, mankind became polytheistic in that they began to worship multiple gods. And so these are people that are without God in the world. Oh, they had their gods with a small g, but they didn't have the true and living God that gave hope to them. So this brings us now to our second area now in verses 13 through 18, which is reconciliation. This, you know, what a sad place to stop right here. You know, we end with without God in the world. Okay, have a good night. God bless you, and let's leave. You know, it's like, what a place to leave. But God doesn't leave us there. God mentions five things. You talk about alienation. You talk about separation. He leaves off without God in the world. But now in verse 13, he begins to speak about reconciliation. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I love that statement, but now in Christ Jesus. That phrase reminds me of chapter 2. Verse 4, but God. So here's the big difference. But now in Christ Jesus, but God. This is where everything changes. Because God intervened. God saw man's need. God saw that man could never achieve peace or reconciliation or to be right with God. So God is the one, and we notice this in Ephesians chapter 1, God the Father devised salvation, Jesus Christ carried it out, and the Holy Spirit sealed us. And the whole theme of the book of Ephesians is being in Christ. It's but God. God intervened. It's God the one who ultimately took the initiative in order to reconcile and bring us together. So in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off. And that's the theme of Ephesians, in Christ. Our relationship in Christ. It's almost as if he's saying you were in a far off country. You were out of reach. You were without God. There was no hope. He says, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the cross of Jesus Christ was the greatest crime of all ages. It was the ultimate expression of man's hatred for God, his rebellion, and his outrage. But God turned it all around, and it became the ultimate expression of his grace and love. Why the cross is so paradoxical. You look at the cross, and God, the Son of God, was murdered on that cross. Surely that's man at his worst, that he would literally murder God who came to save him, God who came to deliver him. And now God took the cross and turned it around, and it became one of the greatest expressions of God's grace and God's love. The cross is God's answer to man's sin. Sin was so bad, God had to send his own son to die for us. I read a story. Alexander the Great one time laid siege on a city. And he sent a message to the city, and he put up a bright, bright lantern that the people from the city and from the wall could observe this lantern. And he said to them, as long as this lantern is lit, there's hope for you. But the moment this light goes out, the moment this lantern goes out and it goes dim, you will be dealt with without mercy. Now think about that for a moment. Isn't that what the cross is all about? As long as you're breathing, there's hope that you can be reconciled to God, that you can receive God. There's hope. But the moment that light goes out, the moment you give your last breath, if you die without trusting in Jesus Christ, there is no mercy. That is it. The opportunities and the day of opportunities are gone. And we need to warn people. We need to warn people about this. There's just someone recently, we had a call to, one of the pastors went to go visit. So this guy's a World War II veteran, and he's just a nice, nice guy. But, you know, he doesn't have the Lord. And so the pastor started sharing with him, and he was open to it. And then he tried to sit down with him, and he says, no, I just need to be left alone. And that's tragic, because the light's going out. This person's in his 90s. The light's going out. And as long as that light's going, there's hope for us. As long as we're breathing, there's hope for us. That cross is available. We can turn to Christ, and we can receive his forgiveness. Again, God made this very clear, that light of opportunity was open to all. And if you're taking notes, you can jot down Acts 10, where Peter himself went to the house of Cornelius. And he was there, and he shared the gospel. And there the Gentiles were brought into the church. The Holy Spirit fell upon these new converts to Christ. They began speaking in tongues. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were graciously saved. And again, as Peter shared this with the Jews, they weren't happy about this. They weren't happy about the Gentiles just coming into a relationship with God. They didn't go through the law. They didn't go through Judaism. They didn't do any of that. So what happens if you jot down Acts 15? They have this big council, this big board meeting in Jerusalem, and they all talked about it. And they came to the revelation that, you know what, God accepts all people, Jew or Gentile. Anyone that will put their faith in Jesus Christ, anyone that will look to that light and trust in Jesus, they can be saved without distinction. God will receive them. And it's through his blood. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. For he himself is our peace. And in the Greek, it's It's emphatic. It's literally he and he alone is our peace. Peace cannot be found in any other person or place but through Jesus. That is it. And that's the point that he's making. This is an exclusive statement. Anyone that thinks they can find it through a new relationship or through a new job or moving to a new place, they're deceiving themselves. That's pseudo-peace. That's imitation peace. What he is describing here is genuine peace. Peace that comes through the Lord himself and exclusively comes through him. Now I want us to note this. God the Father is called the God of peace in Hebrews 13:20. Jesus the Son is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. And God the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Peace in Ephesians 4:3. So where is peace to be found? It's to be found through a relationship with God. It's to be found through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to find peace. There's no other way to experience peace. We have to come through God's terms. We have to come through Him, who calls Himself the Prince of Peace. Notice it says, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, when he talks about both groups, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. That is the group that could not get together. It was a group that, again, was impossible. Everything about the Jews, everything that God taught them, the covenants that God made with them, God made it specifically clear that they were to be a separate people. When they were to marry amongst their own people. They were not to be contaminated with the Gentiles, which was a type of the world. Now, all of this, the ceremonial laws and all of this, was given to Israel to teach them about a relationship with God. They were to be a special people. Even the foods, they had dietary restrictions like no other people. And all of this was to show that every single aspect of their life was to be governed by God. The clothes that they wore, you couldn't mix two different types of fabrics together. You couldn't wear a leisure suit, which I think, praise God for that, you know. But, and God was even specific about blending of materials. God was specific about male and female. God was specific about every aspect of their lives. You touch mold, you have to go outside the camp because you may infect others. And all of this was just pictures of sin. Leprosy was never healed. It was always cleansed. Because leprosy was a picture of sin. Starts out small, but takes over and consumes. So all these things, the various sacrifices, all of these things were all pictures of our redemption through Christ that was the future. It was a picture of God's people that were separated to Him. So I want to put up for you an image tonight of Herod's temple. Because when he uses this phrase, the barrier of the dividing wall, okay, you guys should have an image. There it is. Okay, hopefully you guys can read that. So hopefully you can kind of make out what it is. So he talks about this dividing wall, this partition that the Lord Himself has broken down. So when he was thinking about this, no doubt he was thinking about the temple that existed in Jerusalem. And there was a dividing wall in the inner courtyard, and it was called the Court of the Gentiles. So as you look at this, you can see this Court of the Gentiles that is around this section right here, around the women. You see this outer court, and this is the Court of the Gentiles. So if you were a Gentile, and you were a Gentile proselyte, that's as close as you could get. The next court was the Court of the Women, and this is for Israelite women could enter into this court. And then beyond that, you see these steps, or these things that appear to be steps, which again was the Court of Israel, and this was for males only. Now, this court was never to be stepped into lightly. If you were a Gentile and you were to step into this this court of the women, or you were to step into the court of Israel, you were forfeiting your life. Matter of fact, this was found, and this was written a few feet from every area of that partition, and it said these words: "No foreigner is to enter within the barrier and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows." And after that, I would put "praise God." You know, can you imagine that? That was their standard. They said, you know, you step into that court of the women, you're dead. You step into the court of Israel, you're dead if you're a Gentile. You absolutely have no place in that at all. You can go to the court of the Gentiles, but you're not to step in because you weren't born Israel. Now, if you were a Levite, you could go into the court of the priests. And that was for the Levites only, which were of the priestly tribe. If you're taking notes, you jot down Acts 21, 27 through 36. There was a riot in Jerusalem because some people thought that when Paul had some Gentiles with him, that he had allowed the Gentiles to go into the court of Israel. And there was this big riot that just ensued over it, because they were not to step into this. Now, this court of the Gentiles, that surrounding area that used to be up there, now it's been gone, but try to remember what it looked like. But that court was an area in which Israel was supposed to evangelize the Gentiles. They were to make them thirsty for the Lord. But that was the very court that they had turned it into a flea market. Kind of a Bel Air swap meet is what they turned it into. Down here on Valley, that's what they turned it into. And they were selling animals to be slaughtered. They were exchanging temple money for Gentile money. And it had literally become just a money-making enterprise. So the very place that was to make them thirsty for the Lord, the very place that was to expose them to the glory of the Lord, became a place of making money. And it just literally was ripping off people. And so God says, you know what I've done? I have removed this barrier. I have absolutely removed it. That anyone that desires can have access to God. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you have unlimited access to God. You have access to Him. Look at verse 15, and He describes it. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments and contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So in verses 15 and 16, Jesus broke down the dividing wall in three ways. So let's look at these three ways that this wall came down. He mentions that He knocked down this dividing wall or this partition. So what does it mean? Well, it's through the cross. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ this wall was knocked down. This is how it was abolished. This is how God made entrance into the Holy of Holies for every believer. So number one, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, when Jesus speaks about the law, He's not talking about the moral law. When Jesus went to the cross, He did not abolish the moral law. In Matthew 5:17, it says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So I believe the law that He's referring to here is the ceremonial law. All the regulations, circumcision, He's talking about the Passover, all of those feasts and rites and ceremonies that the Jews meticulously covered. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, Jesus Christ was abolishing that. Why? Because He fulfilled it. He was the fulfillment of those things. All those things were shadows of what was to come. Jesus Christ literally fulfilled those things. Hebrews 9:10 also speaks of this. So it's not the moral. And I hear some people say, well, as a Christian, you don't have to worry about the law and so forth like that. Well, we should be concerned about it. Because if we love God, we keep His commandments. We don't get a pass on keeping the commandments. We should want to keep the commandments. Number two, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So God's plan through knocking over this partition between Jew and Gentile is that he might make a new man, a Christian community, a new race. God would make a people. Now, it's kind of interesting as we read this. You won't see the church mentioned here, but that's what Paul is speaking about. He'll talk further about that as we get into it. But at this point, he hasn't even introduced the term church yet. He's talking about a new humanity. You're no longer a Jew. You're no longer a Gentile. You're a new person. You're a new man. You're a new race of people, is what God has made. Verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So he might reconcile them. The word reconcile means to bring together again. So it's the idea of having friendship. It's the idea of a completeness or a reuniting of individuals. It's coming back together again is what Jesus Christ did. Both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So it was God's great plan to do away with this distinction. There wasn't no longer going to be Jew versus Gentile. It was going to be believer. It was going to be those that believed in God, those that trusted in God, those that were part of his family. The family of God is what he was attempting to do. And he's trying to explain to them that this war and these divisions need to be over. Because if you're in Christ, you're a new humanity. You're a new people. No longer these distinctions. Because Christ has fulfilled these things. You're no longer having this difference. It's no longer there. Verse 17 says, and he came and preach peace to you who were far away. The ones that are far away would be the Gentiles. They weren't the ones close to God. It was the Jewish people that were. They were his. And those who were near were the Jews. So both those that were far away and those that were near, they both needed the Lord. The Jews, of course, had religion with no relationship. The Gentiles had gods, but not the God. So in both cases, they needed a relationship with God, and that's why Jesus came. Luke 4:18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. I find it interesting, some of the first words that Jesus spoke to his disciples after he was raised from the dead in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 21 was peace. Peace be with you. First thing he said to them. And that's the result of the resurrected Christ. Peace. Every one of us here tonight that are born again, I hope that that's something that we're experiencing tonight. I hope we're experiencing peace. And what's weird about peace is you can have peace in the midst of a storm. You can have peace in the midst of tragedy. You can have peace. Because that peace is a direct result of a relationship with Christ. That's what it is. You read in Acts when Paul's making his voyage to Rome. And the boat's being torn apart. You don't see Paul freaking out. He had peace in the midst of a literal storm. Because God had spoken to him. He had the Lord. He had a relationship with God. He had peace in the midst of all of it. So there is peace with God, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we are born again, we experience peace with God. Why? Because Romans 5 tells us we were enemies of God. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the moment we turn our lives over to him, we place our faith in him, we then have peace with God. That's the first introduction to peace, is peace with God. Then as we walk with the Lord, we then experience the peace of God. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So as we walk with him, we experience the peace of God. When we sin, that peace appears to disappear. We then check our hearts. We do spiritual inventory. We repent of those things. And then what is restored? The peace of God. God's peace then comes back to us. So we have peace with God through our faith in Jesus. As we walk in obedience to Christ, we then experience the peace of God. Ephesians 2:18. For through him we have our access in one spirit to the Father. So Jesus made that access possible. Now we looked at this when we were studying through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew includes three miracles that happened while Jesus Christ hung upon the cross. You have this, darkness, you have this earthquake that in which the ground, you know, shook and departed spirits come out. And then you have this veil of the temple that was torn from top to bottom. And so you have all of this miraculous things that are taking place as Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. And in Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Notice that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was God himself, just like a piece of paper, just ripped it. And these curtains were over 6 inches thick in material. I don't know. It's kind of hard to fathom material 6 inches thick. But that was the veil of that temple. And God tore it like a piece of paper. And that tearing of the curtain of the veil, God was saying, all men now have access by faith through Jesus Christ. You can come to Christ. You don't have to be a priest, you don't have to be a high priest, you don't have to be a Jew, you don't have to be a proselyte to Judaism. Anyone that will put their faith in Jesus Christ now has equal access to God through faith in Christ, is what he was saying. That's reconciliation. That's being made right with God. That's being right with each other. That's a whole new humanity in which everyone is equal who is in Christ. And so now in verses 19 to 22, we have unification. In verse 19, he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So what he does now in closing is, in these verses, is he presents to us three illustrations of unity. And these are sort of common illustrations that we can kind of grasp. They're things that we know about, and we can kind of look at them, examine them, and learn about unity. First of all, he says, number one, we're fellow citizens. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We are saints. We're true believers. And I'll tell you, I absolutely love being an American. I have no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I love being an American. Every time I come back, I am so happy to come back to America. I mean, I just love this country. This country is one of the greatest countries of the world. It truly is. And anyone that doesn't like it, I'd like to drop you off in Bangladesh for a week, and then we'll see if you change or not. And I think you would. Or I'll drop you off in India for 3 days, and we'll see how you do. Or take you to Burma. Take you across the border even and show you what it's like. I mean, it's a different world. And this is a great country. But I'll tell you this, when you visit other countries, you definitely are a foreigner, and they take advantage of you. It's just amazing when you go to India, for instance, to go use a restroom, you got to pay to use a restroom. But it's always amazing when I watch, the locals go in for free, but they always charge me. You know, it's always just kind of interesting, you know. And you kind of know, you know, who's who. I kind of show up, you know. I'm just like, I kind of stand out, you know, compared to these guys. And so, you know, they just seem to take advantage of you. You go up to buy something, and though it says 20, it's really 40, you know, to you. And they change the prices and the way they treat you and everything else because they recognize you're not one of them. But boy, I tell you, being a citizen is the most wonderful thing, being a citizen of this great nation. knowing that this is where I belong. This is my country. So being a believer is the same thing. You know, either you as a saint or you ain't. I know that's not real good English, but it's true. And so every one of us that are born again are citizens. And the Bible says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We're just temporarily passing through this place. Though this is our country and we love this country, we're just passing through this place. We truly belong in heaven, and that's where we ultimately will reside. And then secondly, the second description, which I think we can grasp, is God's household. Or we would say, you're part of the family. You belong to a family. And there's only two ways to be part of a family. You can be birthed into a family, or you can be adopted into a family. And of course, the Bible describes both of those. Of course, being born into the family is John 3:3, unless you are born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. And then, of course, even here in Ephesians 1:5, he describes that we were adopted. There's something about being accepted in the family. And I've seen this. When I was in law enforcement, it was always funny. You get a phone call of a domestic, you know, and then you get to the place and you start trying to sort through it. And then all of a sudden, you find out who the aggressive one is and you start hooking them up, taking. And then the other one that was fighting with them now wants to fight you. Because that's my wife you're taking to jail. You know, what are you doing here? And so, because this family ties, you know. Hey, we were fighting a few moments ago, but you know what? You're going to fight with me if you take my wife, you know. And so now it shows this family ties. You know, at the end of the day, you know, we may fight and do all sorts of bad things to each other, but at the end of the day, we're still family. And so here he describes this family relationship that we're, every one of us that are born again, we belong to the family. And there's this oneness that we have because we've been birthed or adopted into this family. And then thirdly, in verses 20 through 22, he describes our unification as a temple. A temple that has a foundation, a temple that has a cornerstone, a temple that has various building materials and stones. And verse 20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, Jesus is the foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, it says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the foundation. And we are stones being built upon that foundation. He mentions the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets preached and taught the message of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the life of Jesus. But it also says that Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone can also be called the stone of testing. Now, why is this? Because the cornerstone is that portion of the foundation that aligns the structure. You see, if the structure is perfectly plumb, if it's perfectly square, and it is the cornerstone that ultimately determines whether a building is structurally fit, if it is correct. And Jesus is that cornerstone. He's the test. It's not going to church. It's a relationship with God. It's what Christ is doing in you. Are you living for him? Is he first in your life? That's really the test. It's not whether you go to church. It's how you act when you leave church. I mean, is Christ really affecting your life? Is he really changing you? Look at verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's being fitted together. I like what 1 Peter 2:5 says. It says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So all of us are stones that are being literally fitted into a spiritual building. God has to kind of break off some little sharp edges there and get us to fit in there. And he's fitting us into this spiritual building that God is building. Verse 22 says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So he took a very, very common scene, that of the temple. The temple was one of the wonders of the world. Josephus says that from a distance you couldn't really look at the temple because it was plated with gold, and he said it would hurt your eyes to look at it. So the temple was magnificent, Herod's temple. It's a question whether God ever dwelt there, but I mean, it was a magnificent structure, and it was absolutely beautiful. And so they knew what this temple was. They knew what temples were, because there were temples to Diana. There was temples all over the place. But there was no temple like the one in Jerusalem, Herod's temple. And so he describes, we as believers are being fitted into this temple, and the purpose of the temple is for God to be honored and glorified, for God to be worshiped. You know, God wants to be honored through us. God wants to be glorified through us. So in closing tonight, I want to leave us with three thoughts as we sum this up tonight. Number one, apart from salvation, man lives in utter alienation from God. There is no hope apart from God's intervention. And that, of course, is what this second chapter is all about, is that God took the initiative. We were lost. We were strangers to God. We were alienated from God. We were of the world. It was God who initiated this relationship by the pouring out of his own blood. God sacrificed himself for us. Number two, reconciliation of man to God was wholly accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. Being reconciled to God then allows all believers without exception equal access to God. No one is greater than you. No one has greater access to God than you. All of us equally have access to God. If we're in Christ, we have access to Him. And then thirdly, our unification with Christ is likened to being fellow citizens, being God's household or family. Believers, like living stones, are being built into a temple in which God will dwell. It was Augustine who said these words, our soul was created by and exists for God and is therefore never quiet until it rests in Him. And I think of that illustration when, after the flood, Noah sent out a dove, and a dove from the safety of the ark took off, was gone, but came back because there was no place for his feet to rest. So he came back to the place of rest. And that's what each one of us must ultimately do. There can be no peace, there can be no rest until we return to the Lord. We come back to God. Now, for some of us tonight, it's returning back to Him. We know the Lord. We've walked with the Lord. And maybe we've allowed something to get in and it's disrupted that peace that we once had. Or maybe tonight it's saying, I need to put my feet on a place that I can rest. The world certainly hasn't given me a place to perch or to rest in. There's no place. And you won't find that place, because only God is the God of peace. He's a God of rest. And we can come to Him tonight. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity.